It's good to see you this evening. Thank you for inviting Sharon and I to come and speak to you this evening and this week. And we want to do all that you've asked us to accomplish. And I want to extend myself to you in every way that, in any way that you need while we're here, to aid you in your understanding and your work in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I understand that you use this period of time for issues and answers, and I have received many of the questions that you have gathered and sent to me beforehand, and I will do my best to weave all of those into the lessons that I bring this week. If you have more than that, please ask them. I don't know whether to take Bob completely at his word or not. He told me when I get started, just preach till midnight, it's okay. Nobody will care. And I either take by that that it is okay, or that you know that you can leave when you want to, and I can go as long as I want to. We will try to be time conscious and to be efficient. But if you decide that you want to ask questions and talk after the services, I'm happy to do that. If you want to meet early, if you want to meet in the afternoon, if you, whatever you choose to do, I'm here to help you in this way. It also helps me. And so we want to find our footing and do that which is right and good before God. The first two lessons, tonight and tomorrow night, you will probably not receive any answers specifically to questions that you have asked. I wanted to get started with these two lessons to bring our minds to sober thinking. We find that leaders of the church, elders, are to be sober in thought. We also find that Christians, men and women, are to be sober in thought. I do not believe that we think upon serious matters deeply enough to reflect upon them in proper ways. And tonight, I'm going to exercise your thought, sober thought, on a deep matter. And I want you to divide it out from a threat. I want you to divide it out from some pressure being applied to you. That's not the case. That's not what we want to do. But we're going to be talking about the condition of being lost. This is not an effort to scare you into obeying the gospel. And you need not shy away from this kind of subject matter or thought pattern when you're teaching other people for fear that they may think that you're trying to scare them into obeying the gospel. But until we come to grasp the depth and the gravity of the condition of being lost, we will not work at our top capacity to save those who are indeed in that condition. When we understand it to the depth that we need to, then it will motivate me to keep myself pure and holy so that I do not return to that condition of being lost from whence I came when I became a Christian. I want us to think about the condition of being lost without feeling threatened. I want us to see it as it is, to know that it exists, to know the depth and the gravity of it, to motivate us to greater service in Christ Jesus. But I will do my dead level best to get these ideas in your mind to where they're clear and to where they affect you, to where they move you. And I want you to hear with ears of understanding as we go into the subject matter. I'm going to start off by giving you some relief. And that is by telling you that Jesus Christ is the Savior. The saved are in His body, the church. And every person upon this earth has access into that salvation, into that body of Christ. So as I now start to talk about the subject of the condition of being lost, I want you to keep in your mind that there is an answer. And tomorrow night, we're going to spend as much time and as much effort to teach about that access into Christ. That lesson is titled, But God. But God. It is dovetailed into this lesson this evening of the condition of being lost. When we go home and we think about that lost condition, don't despair. But God has saved us. And we want to study that tomorrow night and see the grace of God in salvation. Many have asked today, how was your flight? Well, the flight was good. The plane didn't crash. But there was a family in front of us that had screaming children, a screaming wife, browbeaten husband. It was a sight to behold. So tonight I thought it fitting to start with a screaming child story. This is true. We were in Kansas City in September, speaking on a lectureship there, and some friends of mine told me that their little boy, probably 4 years old, was given the task of going and getting some hot dogs for him and his sisters, and he was to divide the hot dogs evenly between them. I think there were two hot dogs and three kids. And so he went and divided the hot dogs. But I think he really shortchanged one of the girls, maybe even left her out altogether. When mother heard about this, she called the son to task. And as he is starting to feel the weight of his transgression, his mother said, I want you to remember the story of Adam and Eve. And the little boy broke down and started crying. Not throwing a temper tantrum, but crying, brokenhearted. He was crying and in despair. He was undone and just sobbing uncontrollably just at that thought. When his dad got home, he asked him, why were you crying in such fashion? And the little boy looked up to his dad. He said, Dad, are you really going to kick me out of the house? Now, in that purity, there's some levity there, isn't it? Makes people want to go, aw, isn't that nice? But he had the grasp of the idea of transgression and its penalty. And I want us to think along that line this evening, to think, as that little boy understood in his way, in his innocent way, about the condition of being lost. Go back to the garden, if you will, and think about that. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8 teaches us something about that experience in the garden. We know that in verse 8, Adam was hearing the voice, in some translations, literally the sound, of God walking in the cool of the evening. It's interesting to me to note that Adam knew what that sound was. It was something familiar. You see, we are created for a purpose. And the purpose of our creation is fellowship. God wants to be in fellowship with us. We are made in His image, and He wants us to be with Him. You can measure how much God wants us to be with Him as we think now on the broader term, in that, yes, we became separate from Him and He sent His only begotten Son to redeem us and bring us back to Him. That's how much God desires to be in fellowship with you. And here we find that in the beginning in the garden, there is the sound of God walking in the cool of the evening, desiring to commune with humanity. And humanity is not to be found. Adam, where art thou? Adam, where art thou? We're hiding. Why are you hiding? Well, we're naked. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree? Did you do that? God desiring to be with man, God desiring to commune with man, and man hiding from God or attempting to, and there is that separation between them, and we learn in this that to be saved is to be at home with God. And we know the penalty, that they were driven from the garden. That's what the little boy feared. He knew the penalty that was attached to that, that humanity was driven from their home that God had given them, and thus we deduce in reverse that to be saved is to be at home with God, and then we understand that the lost condition is to be apart from God. To be apart from God. If we think about that more, Psalm 71, as we start to look at the information there, we find the psalmist to cry out to God. He said, you know those who are watching for my soul? Not in a good way. Those who are wanting to kill me, those who are wanting to hurt me, they're watching for the opportunity, they're watching when my guard is down, they're watching for the time to come and get me. In verse 12 he says, oh God, be not far from me. Be not far from me. Make haste to come to me. Help me. You are my salvation. I will speak of your salvation with my lips, but come and help me. Come and get me. Here we can deduce from that conversation that to be saved is to be close to God. My enemies are trying to catch me. Come, make haste. Don't be far from me. Be close to me. Therein is my salvation. Therefore, we start to understand that the condition of being lost, again, is to be far from God, separate from God. And the scriptures bear that out. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, we have in the Beatitudes the one that says, blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Have you ever asked your question, what are we to be mourning? M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. We do that when people die. We do that when we lose something. We mourn, we grieve, we wish, we care, we want it back. What is it that we are to be in mourning about? Blessed, happy are they who mourn. But they shall be comforted. You see, there's a problem in the world, and that problem is sin, and it so easily besets me, and by the way of temptation, it finds its presence in my life. And if I don't chase it away, if I don't answer with a thus saith the Lord, if I don't get rid of it, it then overtakes me as I participate in it, and sin is conceived. And when sin is conceived, I become separate from God. That's the problem. We want to be saved. We want to be with God. We want to be at home with God. But when I sin, it takes all that away. I'm far from God. I am away from God. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, we learn this. It's not my ear that's dull that I cannot hear you. It's not my arm that's shortened that I cannot save you. But it's your iniquities that have separated between you and your God. The power of sin is its separating power that takes you away from God. Now, we sometimes think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, and we think that if it takes us away from God, I'll just strengthen up and I'll run right back to God. I'll just run through sin and run right back and get under God's arm again. You cannot do that. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13 teaches us that God is of such purer eyes that he cannot behold iniquity. He cannot look upon your sin. His ear is turned away from you. And in that sinful condition, you're separate from God naturally because of the nature of sin, the impurity of sin, and God's inability to look upon it because he is perfectly just, perfectly holy, perfectly pure. He cannot company with it. He cannot look upon it. He cannot be around it. You're over there. You can't run through that and get under the arm of God. The lost condition. The condition of being lost. You will turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to spend some time in Ephesians chapter 2 tonight, tomorrow night, and we want to study this. These Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, written in Paul's imprisonment, are wondrous books. They're short in words, but their depth is great. And we need to stop and slow down and study these things and see the depth of the teaching here. And in chapter 2, I want us to see this condition of being lost. In verse 1, we start to read. And if you'll notice, there are some words in that first verse that are in italics, if your Bible does that for you. And what that means is those words are not in the original. Those words are supplied by the translators to give it a smoother reading to help you understand better in the context what is taking place. I have no problem with these words in the text, except I want to keep them where Paul put them. I want to keep them where God placed them. Paul is writing by the inspiration of God. And it does no harm to the Scriptures to bring this thought up this early in the text, but I think it's more powerful in the way that it's written. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That doesn't even sound good on the surface of it, does it? And you who were dead. What do you mean dead? How do we say it in any simpler term for such a complex concept and idea, except to think about death? Go ahead and think about the death of someone else, because apparently it's just too traumatic to think about our own. We don't do that very much, do we? We don't think from day to day about the day of my death. I don't think about that. I may think of the time that Sharon might die and the loss that I would feel at that time. You might think of the death of some young person who made poor choices and went out drinking or something and then got in the car and had a wreck and killed them. That's easier to think about than the day of my death. Reason upon this. Think upon this. Don't be threatened by this. Sunday before that, I went to a congregation in Pahrump, Nevada. And I preached for them. And there was a man and his wife who sat just about where Gavin is from me this evening. Wonderful couple. The lady was a Christian. I received word this afternoon that the next morning she got up to make her coffee, and as she was making a pot of coffee, she fell over and died. No warning. No bad pains. No illness. No disease. But she died. James 2 and verse 26 says that what happened to her is that she left her body. She went away. As a faithful Christian, we learn in the Bible that we're escorted by angels into the bosom of Abraham, Luke chapter 16. But there's her husband, and he has a loss. It's a great loss. It's a tragic loss. It's an unexpected loss. But think that someday you will die, and you don't know when that will be. You don't know how it will be, and we don't have needed that information. We just need to know about the lost condition, get away from the lost condition, get into the saved condition, stay in a saved condition, and wait that day as we work while it is day. But we die. And so here he says, you who were dead, not physically, not like Nancy, but you who were dead, separate from God, not at home with God, not close to God, but in a condition where God cannot look upon you, in a condition where God cannot hear you, in a condition where God will not help you. It's not that his arm is shortened, it's your sin that's in the way. But that's the condition of spiritual death, of having that separation. That's what the term death denotes, the separation between you and God. And Paul is telling the church at Ephesus here, you Christians, you who were dead in your sins. There was a time when you were separate from God because of the sinful activities in your life, and you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, that is dead just as sure as a person whose spirit has left their body is dead. It is the same specific entity of the separation between you and God. You who were dead in sin. Then it says that you walked in sin. Walked in sin. Some people think that, well, sin, just a momentary lapse, bang, boom, just a little thing. Well, if it's just a point action, then maybe it's over with when the point action's over with and everything's okay. We were talking earlier about children putting Band-Aids on to make their boo-boos feel better. Go away. No pain. Placebos. Go away. That's what that is. It's a placebo in our mind to think, well, sin's just a momentary little lapse of something, and it's not that big. It is. When you are living a life contrary to the will of God, known by His Word, words which come from His mind, from His will, from His intellect, on the paper, you read that you know how to live, and you live in another way, you're living in, walking in, continuing in sin. And it's ugly. View it from God's perspective. It's ugly. And I cannot look upon it. We've just come through the time of Halloween, right? Think of all the witches and the goblins and the hunchbacks and all this, and you finally get some of these characters so ugly, oh, I can't even look at it. That's the way God is about you when you are in sin. You're dead to God, separate from God, not at home with God, not close to God, far apart from God, and He cannot see you, He cannot look upon you, and He's got His ear turned away from you because of your sin, and you're continuing in sin. We read in this verses 2 and 3 where it's evil. Evil. Have you ever thought of yourself as evil? Have you ever thought of your good friend as evil? And have you ever thought of your wife as evil? Be careful. That's a word that we don't think about soberly enough sometimes. That which is so far apart from God's will, living in a way that's so contrary to God's desire and intent that he terms it to be evil. And sometimes we continue in that way. Disobedient. Children of wrath. See, Paul is saying to the church, I'm here with you, right? It'd be the same as I'm saying, you who were dead in sin, you who were disobedient, you who were children of wrath by nature. You know what that term means? It's not the way you're made. You can't help it. But you're that way by habit. You're walking in sin. You become used to sin. You laugh at sin. It's a part of your life. And your friends are laughing and you're laughing and everybody's in sin. But in the eyes of God, you have become a child of wrath, a child who is one who is worthy of the wrath of God. Children of wrath by habitual practice. No, we're Christians, man. No, but one time. Once you were like that. And it's ugly to God. We need to see the depravity of sin. One of the things the Old Testament did was show us that sin was exceedingly sinful. Think about that phrase. Sin was exceedingly sinful. There's a power to it that's powerful enough to separate us from our God. Well, that must be some kind of life. That must be some hard living. That must be something. It is. But sometimes we don't see it that way. Verse 11. Wherefore, remember. Remember. The memory is a powerful thing when it works correctly. You remember there is value in remembering whatever it is that Paul is going to bring to their mind, bring to their memory, bring to their remembrance. There's value in it for us today. Though we be saved today, there's a value in this. You remember that being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. Whenever the Bible starts talking about the Gentiles, my ears perk up. He's talking about me. He's talking about those who are not of Jewish heritage over all the earth. And he's come right back at them. He said, now you Gentiles, Christians you may now be, but I want you to remember the former condition. I want you to remember when you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I want you to remember that time. I want you to think just for a moment and use the Bible knowledge that you have to realize that God has always had his law over all mankind at all times. Romans 4, verse 15 says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. There is no sin. Do you realize that God does not have a law, and therefore you can't violate that law? There's no sin. If you have no sin, heaven's your home. There has never been a person living upon the face of the earth who has not been accountable to God by his law. Never. In the beginning, we had the law of patriarchy over everybody. When you come on down to the time to Moses, we know that Moses brought another law, didn't he? He is not Moses' law. He didn't write the thing. He didn't make it up. He delivered it. It's the law of God delivered by Moses. And when he delivered that, he alienated the Gentiles from the commonwealth of Israel. God, in giving his law to Israel, set up a middle wall of partition. He put up a wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. That law, Galatians 3 and verse 19, that law was added because of sin, because of transgressions. Now think about that. God added another law because of the sinful condition of the Gentiles. That must have really been terrible. And when he gave that law to Israel, it was to protect the seed, the lineage of the seed, so we could determine who indeed is the Christ when the Christ comes and we have a full lineage report that's not tainted with sin. These Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were aliens to it. They were outside of it. They were separate from it. They could not come in. They had no part of it. They're outside looking in. Remember that when we get ready to end this lesson this evening. Outside looking in. Alienated. They were strangers by the law of Moses. Strangers. I'm trying to think of the harshest terms I can think of, not to embellish anything, but to explain this. I'm glad to see your diversity here in cultures. It's the way we are in Las Vegas. Love that. Have you ever felt prejudice? Have you ever felt the results of somebody else's bias? Do you realize that the Jews were so prejudiced, so biased against the Gentiles? They hated them so. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were separated from them by the law of Moses that they wouldn't have anything to do with them. And they became so traditional in this bias, in this hatred, that they'd become ceremonially unclean if they even touched a Gentile. Therefore, if a Gentile was coming down the sidewalk, coming down the roadway, and they're meeting you, the thing to do if you're a Jew is spit on the ground and go to the other side so you don't touch that unclean entity. Does that communicate? Ugly. But they were alien. They were separated. Who are the Gentiles? Everyone who are not Jews. Can you think right now and see how few people ever have been Jews? The whole world alienated by this middle wall of partition, by the law delivered by Moses. The resultant, the Gentiles were without hope. No hope. What happens when people have no hope? Terrible, tragic things happen when people lose hope. That they have no hope and they're without God. That statement, without God, is the epitome of the condition of being lost. Without God, to the extent that you have no hope. No hope. Why sorrow ye as they who have no hope? You've been bought with a price. No hope without God in the world, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel through whom the Messiah would come, strangers by the law of Moses. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, you start to see why that condition was so depraved among the Gentiles, why this wall was set up, what the transgressions were that caused the law to be put in place, this condition of having no hope, no hope, this condition of being without God. How did it exist? How did it come into being? It came into being by sinful living. Sin is exceedingly sinful. Sin is quite powerful. Sin, in its separating power, will have you in a position where you may think that you're happy and you're laughing, but God cannot look upon you. I want you to think about something. At the day of judgment, the only thing that will matter to you is if you died in Christ. These Gentiles had no hope. Verse 21. Because that when they, the Gentiles, knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Do you get that? They knew who God was. It's not that God said, okay, I want the Jews, nobody else. That's not the idea. The Gentiles had God before the Jews had God in that respect of the law. But when they knew God, they didn't care for that. They glorified him not. They didn't point out God. They didn't depend upon God. They looked to themselves. Neither were they thankful. You might need to star that verse and underline that word thankful. Somebody does something for you, what do you say? What did your mama tell you to say? What did your parents teach you to say when somebody gave you something, did something good for you, opened the door for you? Whatever it is, small or great, what were you told to say? I'll wait on you. Thank you. Thank you. Do you say it because you were taught it? Or are you thankful? The attribute of thankfulness is almost at the core of Christianity. Here are people who were not thankful. And upon that basis, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. You can become reprobate, evil, in the biblical sense, by not having the attribute of thankfulness as a part of your Christian character. Thankfulness. Think about it. To be thankful, you have to recognize something has taken place. When you recognize what God has done for us, it ought to be natural for us to be thankful toward God. When we're thankful toward God for sending His Son Jesus, when we're thankful to God for allowing us a way to be in His kingdom, when we realize what God is and we recognize that, we're thankful to God. But when we don't recognize what God has done, we're not thankful. These people were not thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. They professed themselves to be wise, but they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beast, to creeping things. What did it do? They worshiped the creature more than the Creator. They weren't looking and seeing God for what He had done and His glory and His purity and His magnificence, His preeminence, His sovereignty. They just painted up a rock, a stick, and bowed down before a painted stick and worshiped a stick. They professed themselves to be wise, but they became fools. Do you know what idolatry is? What's wrong with idolatry? What is the sinfulness of idolatry? These are the kinds of questions you need to be thinking about. Here's what you need to help people see. Here's the way you need to discuss matters with people so that they understand what is idolatry. Have no other gods before me, God said. When we recognize God and see what he has done, we're thankful toward him, we pay homage to God, and that means to literally to bend and kiss the ring, if you will. When you're doing that toward God, your face is toward God. And if you turn and start worshiping, quote, Mother Earth, the animals, the wind, the sun, yourself, it means you turn and kiss the ring of that object, whatever it may be. What have you just done to God? You've turned your back on God. That's what's wrong with idolatry. You cannot bow to another God without turning your backside toward the God of heaven. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, to change the truth of God into a lie, worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature. Likewise also the men leave the natural use of the woman, burning their lust one toward another. Why did people turn to homosexuality in any of its forms? Because they turned their back upon God. They knew him, but they didn't glorify him. Neither were they thankful. And so they turned away from God and started worshiping whatever came along. And if you'll think about this, we know that we are higher than any order upon this earth of animal, and surely of plants. If you start worshiping a stick, you start worshiping a dog, you start worshiping a dragon or a unicorn, so-called, it's not long before you're worshiping yourself. You'll do what you think of to do. And whatever it is you like, in whatever adventure you want to take, in whatever journey you want to go, you'll do it because you have become your God. That's what's wrong with homosexuality. It's a form of idolatry. By darkened minds that do not understand, maybe at this point in time do not know because they've not retained the knowledge of God in their life. But when God turns you loose and lets you go to your reprobate mind, your reprobate thinking, and your reprobate living, sometimes that's the way it manifests itself. 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, you've read this verse, these lists before, haven't you? Do not get in your mind that you have to be all of that to be separate from God. I think we do that. We read that big old long list and we come up going, I'm not half that. I'm not guilty of half that stuff. Let me tell you, half that list is not good. Any of that list is not good. James 2 and verse 10 says, that if you keep the whole law, save one point, you become guilty of all. God is of such pure eyes that he cannot behold iniquity. How much of it? He cannot behold iniquity. But how much? He cannot behold iniquity. Don't despair. God has made a way. And we'll talk about that more fully tomorrow night, but I don't want to drive you down so far that you despair. But the blood of Jesus Christ is more powerful than the power of sin. And by the blood of Christ, the love of God, and the Word of God, you can live to glorify God and be saved. And you who were dead in sin and trespasses, were. There's a way out of that. And to the Gentiles, that this wall was put up to preserve the lineage so Christ could come and we could trace it back and know who He is without sin getting in the way and messing it all up. That they also were remembered of God. Not that He forgot them, but He was mindful of them. And that in the new covenant, they had a place equal to any other place in the kingdom of God. No longer male nor female, bond or free, Jew or Gentile, but one in Christ Jesus. But please think soberly and think deeply upon the sinfulness of sin, the darkness of despair that comes from being lost without God, having no hope, living in sin. It will help you teach others more precisely. It will help you monitor your life more precisely. It will help you as you worship God. It will help you as you pray. It will help you in everything that you say and everything that you do, as you do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because you don't want to return to that place from which you came. Because it's dark and there is no hope. In Acts chapter 2, realize that without a sacrifice, an appropriate sacrifice, without the Savior, without Jesus, no person on the earth could be saved at any time from Adam to the last man, whoever that will be. No person could be saved without Jesus, without the Messiah. In Acts chapter 2, as far as people understood, and as far as had been made manifest, they did not see that sacrifice had come. They were being taught that in Acts chapter 2. It's a magnificent event because up until that time, all people could do is make a sacrifice to cover their sin temporarily, make an animal sacrifice. You know why animals were used in sacrifice? They were sinless. Animals can't sin because they can't understand. But animals are down there, aren't they, on the chain. We're made higher than the animals. But as a temporary covering, their blood stood temporarily until Messiah came. And all you could do to cover your sin was to take the appropriate animal, handle it in the appropriate way, and offer that animal as a sacrifice so that that blood is spilled. Have you ever thought about that? I won't call for a show of hands tonight, but how many people here have seen an animal put to death by the letting of its blood? How many of you have done that? It's not a pretty sight. But can you imagine? You have sinned, and to temporarily cover that sin, you're coming to the priest leaving this goat behind you, this sheep. And just for a temporary covering, that animal's going to lose its life. And as they take its life, that blood spatters on you. That's all the remedy you have. And just wait. Messiah's coming. Messiah is coming. Well, in Acts chapter 2, the lesson there is Messiah has come and he has been made a permanent sacrifice for you. And here is the sermon that day. 4 points, very quickly. Number one, you knew who Jesus was. By his miracles, his wonders, and his signs, you knew who he was. You may have closed your eyes. You may have had your foolish heart darkened. You may have imposed yourself with ignorance. But now as you stand here thinking about it, less than 2 months after you stood there calling out for his crucifixion and let his blood be on our heads and his blood be upon the heads of our children, you knew who he was. And you killed him. Point number two. You killed him. By wicked and cruel hands, you killed him. Point number three, God raised him from the dead. God would not let you take away your Passover lamb. Number four, God exalted his name above every name, made him Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That day, those people heard and those people understood what a terrible thing that they had done, but yet it was necessary. In verse 37, they cried out, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" What's the answer up to this point in time? Well, kill an animal. Kill an animal, wait. Is that what was said? In verse 38, there was a new thing. There was something immediate. Joel had prophesied, and Joel 2, he had prophesied that in the last days when this takes place, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then, here's the answer that was given that day. What shall we do? Repent. You repent and you be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ to receive for the remission of your sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then they went on preaching. And many other words he testified and exhorted, saying, "Save yourself, this untoward generation. Save yourselves. Come on. I told you what to do. Now save yourselves." And they gladly received the word, were baptized, verse 41. And there were added unto them about 3,000 souls that day. Verse 47 teaches us that when you obey the gospel, the Lord adds you to his body, the church. The Lord was adding them to the apostles, and the church was established. The body of the saved, saved by the blood of the Lamb. You see, there's a way out of that. 3,000 is a big number, but it's not that big because many more people did not receive baptism that day because they didn't receive the word as they should. And so there was a divide still. I'm going to give you part of a song. And I want you to stand at that divide. You've asked what to do to be saved, and the Word of God has been given to you what to do. And now it's your choice to obey or not obey. Think of it in these terms. Judgment is surely coming. Coming to you and me. We will be judged that morning for all eternity. Some will go into heaven, and some will be denied. Will you be in that number? Now watch it. Will you be in that number standing outside? Standing outside the portals. Standing outside tonight. Knowing that with the demons, ever you shall abide. Never to share the beauty, waiting the sanctified. Oh, what an awful picture. Standing outside. Will you be saved? Now listen to the next verse. And you as a citizen of the kingdom of God, and you being a saved one, child of the King, holding in your hands the gospel of Jesus Christ, can you not see the picture of those who are lost in sin? Standing outside the portals without a hope to win. Soul crushed with deepest sorrow. Without a friend to guide. Oh, what an awful picture. Standing outside. Standing outside the portals. Standing outside denied. Knowing that with the demons, ever you shall abide. Never to share the beauty, waiting the sanctified. Oh, what an awful picture. Standing outside. Don't you be in a position to where you would be standing outside if you were to die before the morning? Or Christ would return. And make it your goal and make it your motivation to share the gospel with those round about you so they also will not be standing outside, or if they remain in that condition, they do so of their choice, but their blood is not upon your hands. We're going to study more and more and more this week. It's yours to give. It's theirs to receive. Do your part this evening. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, salvation is in the church. Come and be baptized into Christ. If you as a Christian have turned and gone back and have died, repent and pray to God, Acts 8 and verse 22, that sin will be removed from you. You'll be brought back to life. And you live and teach and wait for Jesus to return. And it's my hope that every one of you has obeyed that gospel. And you're a Christian. We're going to study that. You've asked those questions. We're going to study that. That's almost said. You're a Christian. That's all that needs to be said. Faithful and true. You remain. You continue on. You're the strength of this area. You're the strength to your brothers and your sisters. You're the strength to those who are lost in sin. We need the church to be as strong as it can be so it can save all that will hear and obey. But are you standing outside? Make the difference. Make the change as we sing a song to invite.